Children are dismissed for children's church at this time. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1185. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because Jesus is risen, because Jesus is great and glorious, because we believe in your Son. We called upon the name of the Lord and we were saved. And you joined us with your Son in his death and burial and resurrection. Through your Son, we've been forgiven and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we rejoice to know Jesus. We rejoice on this Sunday to remember that he raised himself from the dead on a Sunday. Just as he said he would, he did, because he's the Lord. He's the Lord over death. He's the Lord who brings life and forgiveness and salvation and redemption. And we worship your Son and the grace that you've brought through Jesus. And we're amazed at your kindness to us, Lord. We're amazed at your rescue of us. And we thank you that just as Jesus said he would, when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. And it's that same Holy Spirit through which we've been sealed. It's that same Holy Spirit who lives in us and is the pledge of our inheritance. He's the guarantee that everything you've said you do, everything you've promised, you will make good, because your word is sure. And we're here, Father, to hear your word. It's through your word that you brought the new birth to us. You caused us to be born again through that living word as the Holy Spirit applied it to our dead hearts. And we know it's through the word of God that we grow. And so we, like Paul, want your word to be proclaimed and glorified. We want to know it and we want others to hear your word and know your word and walk in it. And so we pray for a powerful ministry of your word today that really does not depend on me or anyone else in this room, but is through the power of the Holy Spirit. as he wields the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. May we see again today, Father, how your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it have its ministry in our hearts, searching us out. May it bring comfort and peace to some today, perhaps, who are doubting or struggling with their faith, or sad in the midst of trials and loss. May your Word bring encouragement and exhortation. May it stir us up. May it bring illumination and clarification, Lord. So often we have our questions. And as we look at our world and as we look even at the church, there are so many questions and difficulties and problems, and we need a sure word from you, Lord. We need clarity. We need confidence that we understand your will as you reveal it sufficiently in your word. So, Lord, would you speak authoritatively today through your word, the only way you ever speak, with your power and your authority behind the written word given to us, your church. And we rejoice to be here to worship you, Father, and to worship your Son for all that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. And we open our hearts to you. Would you teach us wonderful things from your word to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, would you please turn back with me to the left to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick one up out of the rack there. And if you turn to page 1171, you will find Ephesians chapter 4. I think you know how much I love John Piper and so much appreciate his ministry, his preaching, his writing. I've heard John Piper in person. I've listened to many of his sermons online. We've used several of his books with our men's studies and so on. But I begin this morning with a horrible experience from his life. And he tells it in his own words. He says, "A woman came to me while my wife is pregnant with my fourth child. And she says, 'I have a very hard prophecy for you.' I said, 'Okay.' She says, in fact, she wrote it down and gave it to me. 'Your wife is going to die in childbirth, and you're going to have a daughter.' I went back to my study. I thanked her. I said, 'I appreciate that.' I forget what I said, but it wasn't, 'I didn't want to hear that.' I went back to my study. I got down, and I just wept. And when we delivered our fourth boy, not girl, I gave a whoop, which I always do. But this whoop was a little extra because I knew as soon as the boy was born that this was not a true prophecy." Now, could you imagine that being told to you? Could you imagine? I'm so glad for that happy ending to the story, but think of the anguish and the sadness and the torment that false prophecy brought to John Piper and his wife and his family until it was proved to be false. Now think with me, that woman spoke on God's behalf. She told him she had a word from the Lord for him. She prophesied about the future as though God was revealing the future to her. And many, as you know, I don't have to tell you this, but many, as you know, are making such claims today to speak on God's behalf as his mouthpieces, to be God's prophets, to speak God's words, they claim, as though they're directly from the Lord. And the consequences are equally devastating. I bet you if I were to have you raise your hand in answer to this question, has anyone ever come to you before and said, "I have a word from the Lord for you"? I bet you many of you have experienced that. You ever had that happen? Don't raise your hand, but just think about it. "I have a word from the Lord for you." That is a very potent claim, isn't it? For someone to come to us and tell us they are about to speak God's word to us. There is so much confusion on this subject today. What weight it carries to claim to speak for God, His word, with His authority. And yet, increasingly, it is happening today. Many, many are claiming the gift of prophecy, claiming to be modern prophets just like the ones in our New Testament. In fact, it's been noted there's been a shift among the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, the third wave movement. Tongues really carried so much of the focus, but now increasingly the focus is on prophecy. Prophecy is the new darling child of these movements. And we need clarity, and we need scripture, and we need discernment, and we need help, because nothing could be more powerful and simultaneously devastating than for someone to claim to speak for God and yet to speak falsely for God. And so today, we want to go to the scriptures. We want to go to God's word. And you see at the top of your sermon outline there, which is in your bulletin, I encourage you to pull it out if you haven't already done so. I've entitled the sermon, Christ's Gifts to the Church, Apostles and Prophets. And I put these two together because they're such foundational ministries to the church. Our passage is Ephesians 4, 7 to 12 is the paragraph, and then we're going to look specifically at verse 11 and even more specifically today at the prophets. So I want to read from the New American Standard Bible. Here's what Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 7 to 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So remember the context here. Paul is reminding us of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's risen. He is exalted in heaven. He's the ascended Lord seated at God's right hand. He has all rule and authority in heaven and on earth. No higher name, no greater one than Jesus Christ. And when he ascended, Paul says he gave gifts to men. He gifted the church. See, he is building his church, right? And this passage tells us how Jesus is building his church. He's building his church through gifted individuals, leaders, who equip the saints to do the work of service. And the gifts that he gave when he ascended on high, Paul mentions them in verse 11, and they are five offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now last week then we looked at what is an apostle, and today we want to really talk about what is a prophet. We better understand this, because as I said, there is so much focus today. Increasingly there is focus on those who claim today in the Church of Jesus Christ to be prophets, to speak God's very words to the church. So we need to get this right. We need to understand this. So let's begin then with point one this morning, the gift defined. What are we talking about when we say the gift of prophet or the gift of prophecy? Because those two are one and the same. How should we understand the gift of prophecy exercised by these New Testament prophets? Now I prefer the summary of this gift that was given by Charles Ryrie. It's helpful. It's a standard traditional definition that the Church of Jesus Christ has understood to be true for hundreds of years, and Ryrie is just telling us what the church really has already always believed about this gift. He says he writes, the gift of prophecy included receiving a message directly from God through special revelation, being guided in declaring it to people, and having it authenticated in some way by God himself. The content of that message may have included telling the future, which was what we normally think of as prophesying, but also it included revelation from God concerning the present. This too is a gift limited in its need and use, for it was needed during the writing of the New Testament, and its usefulness ceased when the books were completed. God's message was then contained in written form, and no new revelation was given in addition to the written record. Now keep that definition in mind as we continue this morning. And let's pick it apart. Let's add greater depth to its key points so that you and I can understand better these New Testament prophets and their unique ministry in building the church of Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to point number two. Notice with me, the prophets, like the apostles, spoke God's direct message, a divine revelation with divine authority. So the New Testament prophets then were channels of God's direct revelation. They spoke a message received from God himself. And I just want to call attention to one New Testament prophet where we see this, and that man is Agabus. And listen to how he talks. You remember this from our study of the book of Acts, Acts 21:10-11. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, listen how he talks. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And then he says it. Here's the message. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus claims to be speaking the words, the very words of God, the Holy Spirit. He is claiming to be God's mouthpiece, speaking inerrantly, without error, with God's authority behind it. And together then with the apostles, these remarkable individuals revealed God's mysteries to the church. In other words, remember what we said from Ephesians 3. We're going to look there in a minute. These individuals, apostles and prophets, told to us the church, revealed to us the church, truths from God which he had never spoken before them. No one had ever known these things. They were God's mouthpiece to reveal mysteries that were prior to that time hidden in God alone, hidden in the Old Testament, never before known, now revealed through the apostles and prophets. And this connection between the prophets and mysteries is seen, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and then he goes on to say, but do not have love, I am nothing. So prophecies and mysteries and their revelation, they go together. And so turn back with me one page or so in your Bible to remind you, Ephesians 3:3-5, Paul says, let me remind you of my ministry on behalf of Christ, Ephesians 3:3-5, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, there it is again, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. That's a mystery, something now that God is revealing at this time, but he had never revealed it before. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul's telling us his insight into the mystery of Christ. It had not been known before the apostles and prophets revealed it. Now it was known because God revealed it to Paul and them. And he adds, this mystery has now been revealed to all of Christ's holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So to say it again, these apostles and prophets had this unique revelatory role in the early church. They knew and they revealed the mysteries of God because God gave them to those, and then they revealed it to the church. Now, by way of greater clarification, how do the ministries of the apostles and prophets compare to each other? And I think we can add that all the apostles had the gift of prophecy, every one of the apostles. But not all those who had the gift of prophecy were apostles. So here's the big group, right? Remember Venn diagrams? Here's this big circle of prophets, those who have the gift of prophecy, and within that would be a smaller group called the apostles. All the apostles had the gift of prophecy. Not all those who had the gift of prophecy were apostles. So the apostles were this smaller group who met the distinct criteria required to be an apostle. We said that last week. To be an apostle, you had to be specifically appointed by Jesus Christ. You had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ so that you could be his eyewitness. So you had the apostles, whose mix of gifts included the gift of prophecy, and then you had this wider group of the New Testament prophets who were distinct from the apostles. Prophets did not have the same kind of broad authority as the apostles in the body of Christ, but they were still, as I said, vehicles of authoritative divine revelation. And that is, their very words given by revelation from God to them were inspired by God. And so they were fully authoritative. And that was one element of prophecy that was indispensable. And in this way, there's this direct line of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. The very words of the New Testament prophets were just as inspired as were the words of the Old Testament prophets. Now, this is going to be huge when we go to evaluate the church today and those who claim today to be prophets like the New Testament prophets we read about in the pages of Scripture. But you see, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise than that both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets spoke God's very words with God's very authority? There is no teaching in the Bible of different levels of inspiration, different levels. Like, you know, the Old Testament prophets, they always got it right. They spoke with God's ultimate authority. But the New Testament prophets, you know, downgrade them in your mind. They speak with God's authority, but it's not as strong and maybe not as accurate. There's no such thing. There's no such teaching in the Bible of different levels or grades of inspiration. So in people's minds today, it kind of goes like this. Well, you got the Old Testament prophets, and then maybe, you know, the New Testament prophets, and then down here, you could have someone come up to you and say, I have a word from the Lord for you, and they may be wrong most of the time, but that's okay. And I've talked to folks like this. I told you this last week. I talked to a guy just recently, and he says all the time, I tell people I have a word from the Lord for them. And I said, are you ever wrong? And he said he admitted it all the time. Now, wait a minute. How do you have then this gradation? Old Testament prophets, maybe New Testament prophets, maybe down here, others, and they can just be wrong most of the time. There is no such teaching anywhere in the Bible. If you claim to speak for God, you better be 100% accurate all the time, or you are a false prophet. I want you to see that through our study this morning. Point three, let's keep adding a bit more detail. Two words summarize the prophetic gift: forthtelling and foretelling. So let's talk about that first word, forthtelling. The prophets spoke God's words, very simply. They spoke his words with his authority. And we see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Or in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, and Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Edification, exhortation, consolation, encouragement, strengthening. But here's the difference, you see. I'm doing those things this morning as a pastor, But I am not claiming to speak God's divine revelation directly from Him to you. That's far different for me as a pastor and teacher than what the prophets did. They claimed to be mouthpieces of God's very word, every word, God's authority with perfect accuracy, or they were not true prophets. That's the difference. Now, letter B is what we often think of when we think of prophets, and that is foretelling. And in foretelling, what do we mean? We mean the prophetic gift was the ability to predict future events and declare them before they happen. Now, this is certainly, so fascinating. It always gets people's attention, doesn't it? It may be that, the prediction is completely wrong, but you never know that until after the fact, right? Like, we could probably mobilize a couple hundred of you to go put out, billboards to the effect that Jesus is coming back, and we'll just pick a date. He's coming back 2016, January 1st, okay? Now, I don't really believe we could motivate you. You would just see right through that. But picture what we've seen in the news. You make a prediction like that, people sell their belongings, they go out and they start telling everybody, put it on the billboards across America, Jesus is coming back, and we set the date. It carries huge interest and authority when someone makes a prediction about the future, doesn't it? And they could be wrong repeatedly, but people still seem to be willing to listen to them. But in the New Testament, this prophetic gift was the ability to predict future events, declare them before they happen. How could they do that? Well, because God knows the future, and only God knows the future. And why does God know the future? And our answer is because He determines the future, which is a much more powerful claim than merely to say that God knows the future, because otherwise we may have this God who knows the future but can't do anything about it. He just has to sit back and watch it happen as a victim of it, just like you and I might be. But that's not the God of the Bible. He knows the future because He determines the future. God is the author of everything that happens in the future. And that's the clear teaching of God's word, like Isaiah 46. This is how God distinguishes Himself from the false gods. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. God, how are you different so that no false God is like you? How are you different, God? Here's how. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. God tells the future. How can God do that? Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the future is not merely known by God. The future is the outworking of God's purpose and God's decree. He declares the end from the beginning. He says, this is what's going to happen, and then He brings it to pass. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. See, in that sense, God is unlike any false god. He is so completely unlike us, because He knows the future and He determines the future, and what He decrees in eternity past, He brings it about in every case, and no one can thwart God. Isn't that amazing? That's why we worship God. One of the many reasons we worship this great God whose sovereignty rules over all. And in Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5, God again says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. You see what God says? I tell what's going to happen, then I bring it to pass. How can He do that? He's the Lord. He rules. He has omnipotent power. No one can withstand His will. What He decrees, He brings to pass. He says, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze, Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You see, people always want to take credit for what God does, and they may even attribute what God does to their false gods. So God says, I'll have none of it. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, then I'm going to do it so that you see I am distinct from the false gods. God knows the future. God determines the future. Keep that in mind. And God then, who knows and determines the future, chooses to reveal aspects of the future to his people at times. And he does it through the gift of prophecy. And you see New Testament prophets revealing the future to the church, as you remember in the book of Acts. And so if you want to turn there, you may remember Agabus again in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Now let me just point out, that is not a fortune cookie prophecy. I and you can give fortune cookie prophecies. It's like this. I know there's someone here today who's struggling. I know there's someone here today who had a difficult week. I know there's someone here today who has a weakness of some kind. Hey, we can do that all day, right? Agabus does no such thing. He makes a prediction which is verifiable or falsifiable. He claims that there is famine coming over the entire earth. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In other words, there were these multiple prophets in Jerusalem, one named Agabus. He predicts this worldwide famine, and the church takes it seriously, and they act on it. They didn't say, well, you know, two-thirds of the time he's wrong, so we sure hope he gets this one right. No, no. They took it as a word from the Lord. Agabus said it. They didn't treat it as a fallible word or a kind of human, potentially, partially mistaken report of what the Holy Spirit brought to Agabus. This is the word of the Lord, God the Spirit. And so they send relief, knowing that that famine is coming because God said so through his prophet Agabus. And then there's that other passage that I've already referred to. I want to read it to you again, Acts 21, 10 to 11. And as they were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And that is exactly what happens to Paul later in chapter 21. And as Paul interprets what happened in Acts 28:17, Agabus made no mistakes on any detail of his prophecy. His prophecy came from God. It was inerrantly uttered with no mistakes. It was infallible. It was completely fulfilled. And I showed you this when we looked at Acts 21. I did a whole sermon on this. So the prophetic ministry involved predicting the future. So two words then summarize the ministry of the prophets: foretelling and forthtelling. And as an aside, I want to add, there is one other way in which the gift of prophecy differs from the apostolic gift, and that is that there were prophetesses in the early church as well. The church had the gift of prophecy among men and women, whereas I told you last week, the apostles were all men. In Acts 21:9, we read that Philip the evangelist, one of the seven in Acts 6, this man had four daughters who were prophetesses. Fascinating. You remember that from the book of Acts. And I wish Luke told us more, but he doesn't. So there were men and women who had the gift of prophecy, prophets and prophetesses. Now let's continue with point four. The New Testament prophets carried equal authority with the Old Testament prophets and ministered in direct continuity with them. Just as the Old Testament prophets said, thus says the Lord, So did the New Testament prophets. Agabus says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. He is claiming to speak and quote the Holy Spirit himself. And New Testament writers show no difference in authority between the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. No such thing. They all have equal authority. They speak God's very words. Listen to Dave Farnell. He's one of my profs from the Master Seminary. And he uses Agabus as a test case. And this is from a journal article. He says, this continuity between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy is also demonstrated by Agabus. Agabus modeled his prophetic style directly after the Old Testament prophets. This can be seen in several ways. He introduced his prophecy with the formula, this is what the Holy Spirit says, Acts 21:11, which closely parallels the Old Testament prophetic formula of thus says the Lord, so frequently proclaimed by Old Testament prophets. Then he quotes numerous verses. This same introductory phrase introduces the words of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, 1 and 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7 and 14. He continues, like many Old Testament prophets, Agabus presented his prophecies through symbolic actions. And then he compares Acts 21 through to many Old Testament passages. He continues, like the Old Testament prophets, Agabus was empowered by the Holy Spirit as the prophetic messenger. Acts 11:28, and then he again compares that to many Old Testament passages. And then he concludes, like the Old Testament prophets, Agabus' prophecies were accurately fulfilled. So in other words, then, the New Testament teaches us that the expectations and the function of Old Testament and New Testament prophets are exactly the same. And that brings us to point five. The prophets were proven true by two standards, therefore, orthodoxy and accuracy. This is true of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets because there's this line of continuity. It's the same calling from God to speak as his prophetic voice. Farnell again, listen, and you see where we're going with this. In summary, the early post-apostolic church judged the genuineness of New Testament prophets by Old Testament prophetic standards. Prophets in the New Testament era who were ecstatic, made wrong applications of Scripture, or prophesied falsely were considered false prophets, because such actions violated Old Testament stipulations regarding what characterized a genuine prophet of God. And then he mentions the two passages that we're going to look at in just a minute. The early church affirmed the idea of a direct continuity between Old Testament and New Testament prophets and prophetic standards. So let's look more closely at those two standards then that proved whether an Old Testament or a New Testament prophet was true or false. Does this have relevance for today? Absolutely. Look at letter A, orthodoxy. In other words, they taught God's truth and God's truth only, no false doctrinal teaching. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, this is a somewhat scary passage, very relevant for today as well. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. So in other words, someone rises up, says he's a prophet, and actually gives a sign or wonder, a supernatural miracle confirms apparently that this person is a prophet of God. Wrong. Keep reading. He says to you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. God says, even though someone may be able to work a miraculous wonder, that does not prove the genuineness of that prophet if that prophet contradicts the Word of God and the clear teaching of God's Word. That's why we're saying orthodoxy here. Apply this standard to the supposed prophets today. You see, that's why in 1 John chapter 4, John says this in his day. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." In the last days, you remember, in that tribulation period, the prophet and the false prophet will work signs and wonders and miracles with satanic power. That, of course, does not prove that they will be acting on behalf of God. They are animated and empowered by Satan himself. So God says, first, evaluate the teaching. If the teaching is not biblical, it doesn't matter if there's a sign or wonder or miracle that's worked. You better evaluate by the Word of God. Evaluate those teachings by Scripture, orthodoxy. And then letter B, accuracy. And here's Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, where God says, "But the prophet who will speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he will speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' And God answers, 'When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.'" If a prophet makes a prophecy about the future and it doesn't come to pass, that is a false prophet. God is telling us that he demands of both Old Testament and New Testament prophets 100% accuracy. If there is not 100% accuracy, that is a false prophet. Do you realize the implications for today? Are you seeing that? Agabus, all the New Testament prophets, all the Old Testament prophets, they had to speak with 100% accuracy or they were false. They were not from God. So remember that John Piper illustration. He knew that was a false prophecy. His wife didn't die in childbirth. What a horrible thing to say. And he had a boy and not a girl. Benny Hinn, let me just give an example. Many prophecies in December 1989, these were highly touted. These were paraded until none of them came true. He told his congregation at the Orlando Christian Center, he said Fidel Castro would die in the 1990s. Didn't happen. The homosexual community would be destroyed by fire before 1995. Obviously didn't happen. Major destructive earthquake was going to hit the East Coast before the year 2000. Didn't happen. Why is he still ministering in the name of Jesus Christ? How about Oral Roberts? I want to quote from Strange Fire, the recent book by John MacArthur. If you don't have this, I encourage you to get this, but you may remember this. In 1977, Robert said he saw a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus who instructed him to build the City of Faith, a 60-story hospital in South Tulsa. Robert said God told him he would use the center to unite medical technology with faith healing, which would revolutionize healthcare and enable doctors to find a cure for cancer. The building, completed in the early 1980s, was a colossal white elephant from the start. When the City of Faith opened for business, all but two stories of the massive structure were completely vacant. By January 1987, the project was saddled with unmanageable debt. And Roberts announced that the Lord had said unless Roberts raised $8 million to pay the debt by March 1st, he would die. Apparently not willing to test the death threat prophecy, donors dutifully gave Roberts the needed funds in time with the help of $1.3 million donated at the last hour by a Florida dog track owner. But within 2 years, Roberts was forced to close the medical center anyway and sell the building in order to eliminate still mounting debt. More than 80% of the building had never been occupied. The promised cure for cancer never materialized either. These are just examples. Do you see the power that people wield when they claim to speak for God? In this case, millions of dollars were funneled into a worthless project. So foolish. Obviously, God was never in that. And we could just multiply examples like this. And I just want to encourage you to read Strange Fire chapter 6. A last point, point 6, notice. The prophets, like the apostles, formed the foundation of the church. This is so important that we get this. So just turn back. Ephesians 3, 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And we've been saying this right along. Last week again, the apostles and the prophets are foundational to the church. Here's Jesus, the sovereign Lord, ascended, mighty, seated at God's right hand. He is building his church. And how is he doing it? Well, first of all, he's the cornerstone. And then the foundation is the apostles and prophets. We studied this. And I just say to you again, a foundation, we know this, is laid just one time at the very beginning. When you build a building, you don't repeatedly lay a foundation during the building process. The foundation is unique. The rest of the structure is firmly set upon it. And the church fathers, those immediately after the close of the apostolic age, they got this. And they said the apostolic age is past. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. They knew that God had done a unique work in that first century. And it has never been repeated ever since. It is foundational. And today there is no new foundation building. There are no more apostles. There are no more New Testament prophets. You see, someone's got to be very clear about this. And as your pastor, I have to tell the truth, right? I have to speak in a way that protects you. Even if that means at times we have to have a ministry that points out error in the church. Because not only do I want to build you up in the truth, but we have to refute those who contradict. And there is such a need for clarity. The gift of prophecy appears among the confirmatory gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:10. And I'm absolutely convinced that with the close of the New Testament canon, when the last book of the New Testament was written, this gift became obsolete. There was no more need for it. The foundation had been laid. There are no more New Testament prophets today. This has been the unanimous affirmation of the Church of Jesus Christ for 19 centuries until the beginning of the 20th century, and a minority of people who are claiming to be prophets today. Now don't forget, the prophets proclaimed God's revelation with God's authority without error. Their prophecies came true with 100% accuracy. That's what God's word teaches. And so I have to say again, that's why I have to reject Wayne Grudem's understanding of New Testament prophecy. This is how he defines it. He's been so influential. He sees prophecy like this, quote, simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. Those are his very words. And according to Grudem, New Testament prophets were, quote, simply reporting in their own words what God would bring to mind, and these prophecies did not have the authority of the words of the Lord. Where is that taught in the New Testament? That's why I've tried to go slowly and carefully with you, because you see, such a fallible, non-authoritative understanding by Grudem is not only wrong, but his understanding of prophecy has become well-known, very influential. And just like I gave that illustration with that guy I talked to recently, you've had these conversations too. I have a word from the Lord for you, and these people will say this, and he's probably said it dozens of times, but as I asked, and I ask this all the time when I hear these folks, have you ever been wrong? Yes. One guy said, yes, a lot. Think of that. Think how devastating this is for the church of Jesus Christ. Fallible, unauthoritative prophecy, and yet followed by so many millions of dollars, anguish, sorrow, and yet these people believe that the New Testament prophets are still with us today, and I say to you, no, they are not. I have to speak clearly about this. This is wrong. It is confusing. And just like last week, with those who claim that New Testament apostles are also with us, no, they are not. This foundational ministry has accomplished Christ's purpose. It has ceased. Do not be bamboozled. Do not be misled. It is so confusing today. And today's prophets are merely making false claims. They are not speaking for God. False predictions. So what do we do? Let me just give you 4 points of application and then we're done this morning. Number one, the danger of false prophets is very real. Don't discount it. It is very real. The New Testament repeatedly warns against false prophets. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, our last study in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep. They're false. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Evaluate their teaching. Evaluate their predictions. Evaluate their life. Their fruit in every case. It may take some time. It will prove that they are false." The danger of false prophets is very real. In fact, you remember as you continue in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I told you before, this is a very scary passage. It should make all of us evaluate. Because Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not,'" listen to this, "'prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's something we don't want to be wrong about. We're talking about eternal hell and eternal heaven. This couldn't be more serious, right? We do not want to get this one wrong. There will be many who claim to have done miraculous works. They will make that claim to Jesus in their own defense, and he will say, "I never knew you." Very serious. You show you know Christ through the practice of righteousness. The danger of false prophets. Repeated warnings. Letter B. False prophecies bind and manipulate and mislead people with disastrous results. Reject them. Reject them. Those who claim to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ today as his prophets, reject them. That's what I am telling you. I want this to be super clear so you know exactly what I'm saying and what you should do. Reject them. If someone comes to you and says, "I have a word from the Lord for you," you can say something like this: "Are you about to quote the Bible to me? Because otherwise, I don't want to hear what you have to say. It is not from God. You do not have a word from the Lord for me unless it is this word that you're going to quote. This is God's finished word." Don't make claims that are false. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh. This is ruining people's lives. We have to have clarity. These prophecies are binding and manipulating and misleading people. Letter C. Words from the Lord, put that in quotes, they undermine Scripture. They undermine sola scriptura. Reject them. Reject them. They are not speaking for God. They are speaking from their own imagination, their own make-believe. They are not speaking from God. And letter D, today, know the Word. Know the Word, and you will have discernment. The desperate need is for discernment in this hour, to separate true from false, dark from light. We do not need experientialism. We do not need personal impression. We do not need subjective feeling as a personal revelation from God. We do not need any of this. This has to be washed out of our churches because these are such destructive, such ungodly statements that claim to speak for God, and they do not. Today, know the Word. You know what's exciting about the Word? Everything God wants you to know, everything to do His will, is in the Word. There's nothing that He's hidden from you that He's going to hold you accountable for later. Why didn't you do my will? But God, you hadn't revealed it to me. Everything that God wants you to do and be is in His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work or deed. Everything God wants you to be and do and think and pursue is given in His Word. Know the Word. That's what we desperately need today. Know the Word. And you will have discernment. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, you know my heart. You know that I'm greatly concerned for my brothers and sisters in Christ, not just the saints of PVBC, but my brothers and sisters in other churches. We serve the same Lord. We want the will of Jesus Christ. But there are false shepherds, there are false apostles, there are false prophets among us. And they mislead by claiming your authority. How I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who know the Word, who have discernment, who will simply not listen to the voice of another because we hear the voice of Jesus through the Scriptures. And we will take no substitutes, not experientialism, subjective feeling, supposed words from the Lord that are apart from Scripture. Make us deeper in the Word of God, your sufficient, authoritative, mighty Word. And may it spread, and may it bless your church. And through the church, may it bless this world. Because we know that judgment begins with the house of God. And so, Father, we ask, to the glory of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the Word, would you purify your church and make us a people who understand, who love your truth as you reveal in your Word, and who live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit, utterly dependent in humility on your sustaining grace. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.